Righteousness exalts. Righteousness exalts. Doing right, young people, is not just a matter of because it's wrong. It's not just a matter of because dad and mom said so. It's not just a matter of you might get in trouble. Doing right paves the way for blessings in your life. I've never met a person that has said, "I'm sorry, I was saved." I've never met a person that said, "I'm sorry, I served Christ." Have you ever met with somebody? I've never met a person that said, "I'm sorry that I gave my life to Christ." I've never met a person that said, "I'm sorry that I took up my cross and followed Christ." But how many people have you ever met that have said, "I'm sorry I didn't serve Christ as I should have when I was younger"? It's unbelievable. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 28 that if you obey God, that you'll be overtaken by the blessings of God. So I just want to encourage young people. Thank you, young people, for being godly young people. It's a blessing. We've got some going to Tallahassee, China, Honduras. Just a blessing to see that. And this is what we've said all along, that we don't have to program that which the Holy Spirit should be doing anyway. And secondly, we don't have to pay someone $60,000 a year to orchestrate this. Dads and moms can orchestrate all the things that they orchestrate. So appreciate you being sensitive to the Lord. No doubt about that. If you'll notice that I don't typically call this time of year Easter. I look more to it as the time that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of... I'm getting a ring here. I'm going to be ringing here in a few moments. If you can turn me down just a little bit, it'd be great. So the resurrection of Christ means absolutely everything to us as believers. Without the resurrection, the Bible says we are of all men in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, most miserable. And so that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's the passage that Brother Roger just read. The Bible says if there's no resurrection from the dead, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And if there's no resurrection, life is unbelievably depressing because this is as good as it gets. And I thank God out of all the people on the face of God's green earth that have a right to be happy, it's God's people. Now, I realize that there are unbelievers that are unhappy, but I like to say it's like the man that jumped out of a skyscraper. Halfway down, someone opened up a window and said, "How you doing?" He said, "So far, so good." And that's the life of an unbeliever who seems to be joyful in his prosperity. So far, it is so good. But thank God that beyond the grave, we have hope because Jesus resurrected. Thank God for that. The resurrection is absolutely everything. Without the resurrection, Jesus is not just a good man. Jesus is a charlatan, a quack. He is somebody that's using a particular message for his own benefit. Without the resurrection, Jesus is worse than Jim Jones. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus is not just a good man who went around teaching good things. He's a man that once again used that message for his own good. Without the resurrection, let's understand that we, as a people, we should fear death. But thank God, because of the resurrection, that our greatest fear in life has already been overcome. Let's understand that the greatest thing that people fear is death, other than public speaking. But the greatest thing that people typically fear is death. And thank God that though the horses of death are galloping and galloping and galloping, and some of us can hear many times those hoofs getting closer and closer and closer, thank God that even though we are bitten by that serpent called death, that serpent has lost its venom in Christ. Amen? And so we are certainly thankful for that. But the resurrection means absolutely everything. And not to be redundant, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 for a few moments here. 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection, the fact that there's a resurrection, it means that we have a supernatural message and we can live a supernatural life. It means that everything about Christianity is supernatural. It's beyond the ordinary. It's beyond what you can see. The fact that there's a resurrection means that we can enjoy the power of the resurrection in our life. We can use that power and we can utilize that power. We can tap into that power. The book of Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God wants us to know the power of God, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Jesus from the dead. So this idea that Christianity is about sin management, this idea that Christianity is about, you know, you just kind of, you're going to mess up and you're going to make mistakes and just do the best you can until Jesus comes back. That's craziness. It's tomfoolery. It's spiritual illiteracy, if you will, because the Bible tells us that if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the same Spirit that God used to raise Jesus from the grave is the same spirit that God has given us over sin, temptation, and the devil. Amen? In 1 Corinthians 15, not to be redundant, but I don't believe we can ever get redundant with this message. 1 Corinthians 15, notice what the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which ye have also received, and wherein ye stand." Notice what he says. That's a very important phrase. He says, "Wherein ye stand." And let's understand, the gospel is not just about something that happened to us. Getting saved is not just something that happened to us 10 years ago, 20 years ago. Being saved is something that is happening to us right now. The Bible tells us that He has delivered us, and yet He delivers us, and yet He will deliver us. I'm paraphrasing, of course. But the Bible tells us in the book of Romans chapter 5, when that phrase in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "And I preached unto you that gospel which ye have received, and wherein ye stand," you can actually cross-reference that with Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, the Bible tells us that we also stand in that power and we stand in that grace. It says this in Romans 5. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation." And salvation, once again, and the power of the gospel is not just something that happens to you when you're 17 or 18 years of age. It is something that's happening right now. "I have joy this morning and peace this morning. I have power over the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life this morning because of the power of the gospel of God." This is why this idea of a young person meeting another person and say, well, they say something to the effect of, "Well, he said he was saved. He was saved when he was 5. And that means I can date him now. That means I can pursue him. Hold on, I don't want to know if he was saved when he was 5. But does he love God in the present?" Amen? Does he love the Word of God in the present? I want to know, does he stand right now in the power of the gospel? A lot of people, when they talk about assurance of heaven, if you ask them, "Are you going to heaven?" they'll say something like, "Oh yeah, I went to a revival meeting when I was 20 years of age." And I don't so much want to know what happened to you when you were 20. I want to know, do you stand in the power of the gospel right now? Because if Christ was resurrected from the dead, the Bible tells that we can now, in the present, we can walk, what? In newness of life. Amen? And so the greatest way to celebrate the resurrection is not to have one day a year, obviously, where you just talk about the resurrection. But the greatest way is to exhibit the power of the resurrection on a day-to-day basis. And I believe we certainly need preaching that falls in line with that. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "By also which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I believed, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And when I see that phrase, "according to the Scriptures," there's so much that jumps out at me. I think of verses in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I think of the Passover lamb. I think of all the prophecies concerning where Christ would be born, when Christ would be born. And I think of all the prophecies in the Bible that told us that He would make His grave with the wicked. Of course, He was crucified between two criminals, was He not? And with the rich in His death, when He died, He was laid in what tomb? A borrowed tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was what? A rich man. When I see this, according to the Scriptures, there's so much that jumps out at me. It says, "And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day," what? "According to the Scriptures." Psalm 16 tells us of the resurrection of Christ. Isaiah 53 says, after His sufferings, that God shall prolong His days. Once again, speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here in verse 4, "that He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures." In verse 5, "that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that, He was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of the apostles. And last, He was seen of me also," this is the Apostle Paul talking, "as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." I love this passage here. He says, "I labored," and he says here, "not I, however, that labored, but it was the grace of God which worketh in me." You can cross references with Colossians 1, verses 27 through 29. where he says, I strive to be holy, yet it's not I that strive. He said, I'm striving according to his power which worketh in me mightily. And let's understand that within that mortal body that the Apostle Paul had, there was this great God, this great Spirit. The resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ was within Paul. And I think that probably what frustrated him the most is what frustrates the average preacher the most. And that this great glory and this great God and this great power that's within us, words cannot express how great that power is. Amen. And we as the people of God, we as the people of God who are clothed in mortality, our goal in life and what God has left us here for is to exhibit the great power of the resurrection, the great power of that newness of life, the great power of that Holy Spirit of God. And as a pastor, I've always gotten frustrated when people don't understand that power and don't love that glory. And that's really our goal as parents and as pastors and as shepherds and as leaders over people, is to get people to understand that glory and to get people to feel that glory and to sense that glory and to live in that glory and exhibit that glory. Notice here in 1 Corinthians 15 it says this in verse number 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there was obviously a teaching that was going around either Corinth or even in the minds of the believers in Corinth, that there was no resurrection of the dead, that this is all that there is to life. And once again, he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So we can turn that around and say that if Christ was risen from the grave, then obviously we will rise from the grave also. The Bible says this in verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain. And your faith is in vain also. He says, why are we here? What are we doing? Look what he says in verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Paul, Peter, James, John. All those people that were martyrs for Christ. Peter crucified upside down. John the Baptist. The Apostle John, who we call John the Revelator, boiled and oiled and exiled to the Isle of Patmos. We have James, who was killed with the sword. We have Paul, who was beheaded. He said all those sufferings were absolutely in vain. They were for a false message. Then he says this. He says, yea, in verse 15, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Let's understand that the greatest, honestly, the greatest con game in history has taken place if Christ has not risen from the grave. He says here in verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. In verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. The Bible says in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're gone. We will not see them again. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, he says, we are of all men most miserable. Once again, if in this life we have hope only, you have a right to be depressed. So if you're depressed this morning, and this is as good as it gets, you have a right to be depressed. There's no message for you, honestly, other than go to the beach and just make the best of it. And if you can make the best of it, I hope you have a good time, right? That would be the only message that we have for mankind. Thank God, though, for new minds and new bodies, and thank God for a new environment. Thank God that when he saves us, he saves us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and once again, one day the very presence of sin. And the Apostle Paul goes through here defending the resurrection, not that he needed to defend it as much as he's just talking once again about the benefits of the resurrection and why there must have been a resurrection. But I like what Brother Rogers said a few moments ago. Brother Rogers said there is no resurrection without the cross. And I want to take a few moments this morning, and I want to talk about the cross of Christ. And I want us to start, if we can, by turning to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I have this idea that mankind will do everything with the cross. I want you to catch what I'm about to say. Mankind will do everything with the cross, but what God desires for us to do with the cross. We will glamorize the cross. We will sensationalize the cross. We will formalize the cross. And even those that are well-intentioned will humanize the cross and get into all the specifics of the brutality of his death. And I understand it was a very, very brutal death. No doubt about that. We will sympathize with the cross. Some will over-spiritualize the cross. Some will intellectualize the cross. But how many of us will identify with the cross and apply its teaching in a proper way to our lives? Once again, mankind will do everything with the cross, I believe, other than what God desires for us to truly do. And I have this view that your view of the cross determines and dictates everything you do as a Christian. I'm going to say that once again. Your view of the cross, your understanding of what takes place when Jesus died, dictates everything you do as a Christian. However, I think that even to say that, we're giving some a little bit too much credit. And here's what I mean by that. Because for some, it's not so much that they've thought through from a scriptural perspective what took place on the cross, and then they've missed it, and then that dictates how they live. I believe that for many, how they live dictates how they view the cross. Did you follow my line of thinking? In other words, I find that if you have almost a laissez-faire approach to life and God and the scriptures, and you have an idea in your mind, or if you live in such a way to that where you just view God as this old man up in the sky, and he's there when you really need him, and he's there when you need to talk to him. But other than that, you can pretty much just live the way you want to. I believe that the cross, in a sense, just becomes a payment for life insurance for you, or fire insurance, if you will. But I believe that it's important for us to understand that our understanding of the cross dictates everything we do, I believe, as a Christian. And it's amazing, I shared this with the Wednesday night group that was here, that I listened to a sermon from a man in the Florida area that pastors a church of about 5,000 or 6,000 people. And he got to, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I thought to myself, I want to see what he has to say about this. And I wanted to see what he had to say about this because he's part of a church that presents this very cool picture of God, this very cool picture of Christianity. And at the end of the day, just everything has to be cool and right. And I believe that helps them to attract the masses in a sense. But what's interesting is that I told Brother Larry as I was talking about that what's interesting about this idea of presenting the most beautiful picture of Christianity possible so that people want to come. By the way, Jesus didn't do that. As a matter of fact, we're going to read in a few moments where he's dealing with a rich young ruler, and he tells him in the book of Mark to take up his cross. Now, I believe with the rich young ruler, if he met the right pastor, the rich young ruler would not have went away sorrowful. He would have been a good, upstanding member in different churches. As a matter of fact, he'd have been very helpful. His intellect would have proven to assist them as they move through their different problems. His money would have been unbelievably beneficial. But what's interesting is that when this rich young ruler went away from Christ, the Bible tells that he went away sorrowful. And it's because he was unwilling to take up his cross, and Jesus tells him that. But this idea of presenting this unbelievably beautiful picture of Christianity, and at the end of the day, everything's got to be cool. I think what's interesting about this, that when we as Christians try to be unbelievably relevant with the world, yet we still talk about the cross, what's interesting is, I want you to follow the thinking, is that why did Jesus die on the cross? Now, we know a lot of the reasons from a spiritual perspective, but from a horizontal perspective, from a human perspective, Jesus died on the cross because people hated him. Okay, once you get this. Because we're in a day where, honestly, it appears about 50% of the churches out there, at the end of the day, their main goal is to make sure that they come across as cool to you and relevant. But the message that we're touting is about this man who died, and from a horizontal perspective, why did he die? He was hated. Do you catch that? He was despised and rejected of man. A man of sorrows, and what? Acquainted with grief. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that they esteemed him smitten of God. In other words, they felt that Christ was so foul spiritually, so against God, that God must have been judging him when he died on the cross. That's what it means when it says that they esteemed him smitten of God. And no doubt, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But not because of any sin in in his life, only because of sin in our lives. But once again, he was crucified because they hated him. They despised him. And this idea of presenting this most beautiful picture of Christianity as possible so that people will want to come is absolutely crazy. And it's not what Christ did. But once again, we will take the cross and we will glamorize it. On a hill far away, as I sing that song, we think of very good memories and very good feelings, and I love the song. But let's understand that we glamorize the cross. We formalize it. And there are churches where everything, there's a certain protocol, and there's all these rules and regulations, and we'll talk about the cross, and we'll have crosses in our churches, and there'll be a very strict adherence to certain rules and regulations in a certain format, and people will go away thinking that they're right with God, and all they've done is formalize the cross, but they haven't taken up their cross. There's those, as I said, they will humanize it. And they'll talk about the cross, but their only understanding is not from a vertical perspective. In other words, they seem not to understand. They seem not to understand that that the message of the Bible. As a matter of fact, when I heard that guy preach, he preached on my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And listen how he preached this. If I would have been dead, I would have been turning over my grave. Let's put it that way. As I listened to this, he preached on my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And here's what he said. He said, "A lot of people say this guy has a huge church." See, a lot of people say that when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that God turned his back on his son. He said, no. He said, God was all about his son at that moment. He said, because God cares for us when we cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me. When we feel like God has turned his back, God is still there and with us. Hold on, that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is this, is that he who knew no sin became what? Sin for us. And God was manifesting his hatred for sin as Jesus Christ died for our sins. God was judging. God does not love sin. God hates sin. God was judging the Son for all of our sins as Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus was drinking the cup of God's wrath for our sin. God says, he that believeth on the Son shall have life, but he that believeth not the Son, what? Shall not see life. But the wrath of what? God abideth on him. What did we say at Brother Jim's funeral? When God saves us, we often say, what does he save us from? The real question is, who does he save us from? And people say, well, the devil, sin, yourself. No. When God saves us, do you know who God saves us from? God. Because if you believe not in the Son, the wrath of what? God abideth on him. And it's not that there's evil with God. It's our sin that has caused us to be in a position where we need to be judged. But Jesus had to drink the cup of God's wrath for all of our sin. And I don't believe that any mortal man could ever handle the guilt and shame of all of our sin. And that is more than likely what pushed Jesus to a point of death. Because listen to this. Have you ever sinned against God and you felt guilty? You felt ashamed? Did you ever think something you shouldn't think and you felt guilty? You felt ashamed? Did you ever say something about someone and you thought, oh, I can't believe I did that? Remember as a kid making certain mistakes and just feeling horrible. Early in marriage, making certain mistakes, feeling horrible at the end of the day. I can't believe I did that. But isolate that feeling of shame. Isolate that feeling of guilt. And then I want you to take all the guilty feelings that you've ever had over sin and combine them all together. Just that alone would be unbelievably difficult to bear, would it not? Could you imagine feeling all that shame all at once? But then if you will, take all those feelings of guilt and all those feelings of shame that have ever been felt by every human individual that has ever lived, and put him in one human body. Because the Bible says that he shall see the travail of his soul. What's the travail? He's bearing the sins of many. And I believe there's a spiritual death that took place when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for the first time in all of eternity, there was a separation between the relationship of God the Father in God the Son. Just as Adam died and experienced a spiritual and a physical death, Jesus had to experience a spiritual death, a separation from the Almighty God. And the separation was because He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord laid on Him the sin and iniquity of us all. And His soul was travailing, I believe, because He was bearing the guilt and shame of all of our sins. And no human individual, no human body, I believe, could contain that. And that's what took place on the cross. So to sensationalize it, glamorize it, formalize it, intellectualize it, over-spiritualize it, to view the cross as something that happened 2,000 years ago, and the effects of the cross affect your sentiment but not your life, I believe that we're missing it. And mankind, once again, will do everything but take up His cross and follow Him. Let's go, if we can, to the book of Matthew here. I want you to read this, the book of Matthew 37. And Matthew 10, that is. You're thinking there's not 37 chapters in Matthew. Matthew 10 and verse 37. Look what the Scripture says here. It says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, I don't preach this a lot here, but most of us probably know this. But let's understand that the Romans took a form of punishment that was begun by the Persians, and they perfected it. And when Jesus used the word cross here, once again, we think of something very religious. We think of something that's just a part of our Christian faith. It's a banner for us. But let's understand that when Jesus mentions the cross here, the feelings that we conjure up in our minds are not the feelings that the hearers had when He said the word cross. You know that words come with spirit. Jesus said, "My words, they are spirit and they are life." And so if I say the word duty and commitment, you don't feel that great. You feel like, okay, well, I need to do my duty. There's a spirit that comes with a word, right? If I say the word rebuke, you don't think of warm fuzzies, do you? You think, oh, yeah. Someone's probably does need to rebuke me, or I need to rebuke somebody else, okay? But when Jesus used the word cross, warm fuzzies didn't come up in the minds of the hearers. Let's understand that they associated this word with something very violent and something unbelievably degrading. Okay, let's go to Mark chapter 10 if we can. Mark 10, verse 20 and 22. And I want to make sure that we get this. Once again, words come with a spirit and a feeling. There's a spirit and a feeling that you get. If I say the word ice cream, most of the children go, yes, that's a good thing. And let's just do this for a second. If I use the word ice cream, there's a good feeling inside of you, right? All right, let's use another word, torture. No, it's not a good feeling, is it? Okay, let's use another word, sunshine, morning. Okay? For some of you, video games. You're like, yes. Okay? But cross, up to that point, the feelings, the spirit that they get comes with that, is they associate that with something violent and something very degrading. Now, even as I say this, we're sitting here thinking to ourselves, this isn't very attractive. Does this really make people want to come to Jesus? That wasn't Jesus' whole focus. Jesus' focus was to do the will of the Father and show people that unless they're willing to die, they're not in a position to live for Christ. And look what He says in Mark chapter 10 here. Look, Mark chapter 10 and verses 20 through 22. Mark 10 verses 20 through 22, look what He says here. He says here, this is when the rich young ruler comes to Him. And it says there in verse 20, "And He answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth." We know the passage. I'm not going to go back and reread it. He says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast." Now remember, He's going to use a word here that was, it didn't conjure up good feelings. This is an unbelieving man who comes to Him wanting eternal life. He says, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come," and He says, "take up the cross and follow me." I think this is amazing. Because once again, the feelings and the spirit that this man probably had within him, at this point, eternal life was attractive, but Christ probably wasn't that attractive to him. Now, that being said, I think we need to understand that if we want eternal life, if we want to enjoy the life that God has for us, we must be a people that take up the cross. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And then I want to make a very, very, very good application here. 2 Corinthians 4. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 10 through 11. The Bible says this. Let's just back up to verse number 8. Paul gives a litany of his troubles. He says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Now, when Paul says this, let's understand. The Apostle Paul wasn't just the Apostle Paul. What I mean by this, is that we tend to read this and think, well, of course he went through this because that's the Apostle Paul. No, the Apostle Paul followed Christ. The Apostle Paul could have been doing a million other things than following Christ. Okay, does this make sense? When we read this, we tend to think, well, this is the Apostle Paul. Of course he went through this. No, the Apostle Paul could have been enjoying a very good position in life at this particular time. But he was willing to die to his personal ambitions. He was willing to die to what he wanted, die to self-will, die to a certain level of enjoyment of life. And because of that, he went through these issues. But this death produced a life. Listen, this death produced a resurrection. And if you want to enjoy resurrection power, you must be willing to die to something in life. He says, we are troubled on every side, death, yet not distress. We are perplexed, that's a death, but not in despair. Persecuted, he's dying to something. He did not have to go around preaching the gospel of God. He says, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. But look what he says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That what? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now, let me share with you. If you don't understand why there's a Christian sitting next to you that loves God, loves the Bible, they read the Bible regularly. When the Bible's preached, they're almost on the edge of their seat. Yet you don't have that same sentiment. Is it possible that you don't enjoy that life because you're not always bearing about in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus? In order for there to be resurrection power, there had to be a cross. The Bible says that he came and suffered, and after that, what followed? Glory followed. And I find that everybody wants the glory without the death. But here's what's interesting here. He says, always bearing about the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. A couple days ago, I was throwing a little bit of a pity party for myself. Not really. But I was just thinking in my life, the things that I do that sometimes are unappreciated, and I know you never have this conversation in your mind, right? Only I have this conversation. But I was thinking of the things that I do in my life that are unappreciated. And Paul said, the more I love, the less I be loved. I was thinking of all the things I do in my life that, really, maybe I could do this, maybe I could do that. And then I thought to myself, no, that's death. Death is serving Christ. It's giving, knowing that you may not receive anything, and that's a form of death. Some of you moms, you die every day to certain things. There's 100 other things you could be doing, but you have chosen to give, to die to certain things. And but that death produces is what? It produces a certain life, a certain joy in your life. As dads, as you give for your families, sometimes it will go unappreciated, but guess what? That death produces life, does it not? As you preach the gospel, as you live for God, there's 100 other things you could be doing. That's a death, but guess what that death produces? That death produces a life, does it not? As you get up in the morning, and what's interesting is I think as the more you grow in Christ, I want you to catch this, you're so used to experiencing the life of Christ that the death is really almost of no concern to you because you know that it produces life. Does that make sense? You're willing to go through the death. The death doesn't bother you as much as it used to because you're enjoying the life that's in Christ. You understand that death is just a bridge to that life of Christ, enjoying the Holy Spirit of God. So, But I think what's interesting is this, is I want you just to go to the book of Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And up to this point, it's been a little bit elementary for us as a group of people. Because I preach these things oftentimes. So up to this point, it's a little elementary, it's a little educational. But now what we're going to do is we're going to twist it around a little bit. Okay? Because up to this point, I haven't shared with you too much that's new. But I've kind of put a rug out there, and I wanted you to get on that rug. And then what we want to do is make some different applications here that I think are going to be helpful to us. I've kind of, as I said before, I've tied some strings to the ceiling. Okay, we see the strings, we see the facts, but now we need to twist them around a little bit so that we can go away as a changed people. Luke chapter 5 is interesting to me because Jesus comes to Peter, and what does he say? He says, follow me. Let's look in Luke chapter 5. Look what the Bible says in verse number 9 for time's sake. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not. He says, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. So these were blue-collar men that God takes, and their only seminary was spending time with Jesus. Sounds good to me. He says here in verse number 11, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. So Jesus comes to them, and I want you to catch this. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is the beginning of Peter's time with Christ. And Jesus comes to Peter and says, follow me. And I want you to think about this. At this point, does Peter really understand what's going to happen the next 10 to 20 years of his life? This is a very important question. At this point, does he understand? No. At this point, it's exciting for Peter. At this point, Peter leaves with Jesus with a hopeful spirit. At this point, following Jesus is probably slightly glamorous for Peter. I get to follow this miracle worker around. This man that multitudes are following. I get to be a part of helping people, right? Okay. And then you get to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry on earth. Let's go to the book of John, if you can. John chapter 21. John 21. And there's a sense where we have two follow me's here in the life of Peter. He comes to Peter. He fills the net up with fishes. I mean, and after you see that, who wouldn't want to follow Jesus, right? I mean, what could have been going through his mind? And by the way, these things went through their mind. One time Jesus interrupted a conversation where the disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest. Now, we, being churchmen like we are, we know that we shouldn't argue about those things. We may argue them in our heart, but we know that we shouldn't argue about this because that would be taboo for us to do that now. But they didn't know that. Okay, in the book of John chapter 19, I want you to see something here. John chapter 19, and look at verse 21. I want you to see this here. As he tells them to follow him again, I want you to think about this. Because this time, Jesus doesn't fill up necessarily just a net full of fishes as he was back in Luke, although that did happen after his resurrection. But look what happens here. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. I'm just going to show you that Christ didn't try to make things easy for people. Okay, so Jesus tells him, when you're young, you went where you wanted to. But now, at some point in the future, guess what someone's going to do? Someone's going to gird you and carry you about. And we know now, according to Jewish tradition, that Jesus was talking about how Peter would be crucified for the glory of God. Look what it says. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. But when he had spoken this, look what he says. After he says that, so in Luke chapter 5, he fills the net full of fishes. Peter, James, and John are fishermen. They're like, that's pretty good. Then he says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. I bet it was glamorous for him. It was exciting for him. But now, after three and a half years of walking with Jesus, seeing the persecution, seeing the trouble, even Peter coming to the point where he denies Christ three times, it caused him to weep bitterly. He knows what's basically involved with following Jesus, and then he tells him even more that you're going to become a martyr, and Jesus says this, follow me. the point I want to make. For many of you, if I was to preach on discipleship 20 years ago, you're all about it. That makes me excited. Why wouldn't I want to follow Jesus? He gave me eternal life. There was a spirit of excitement. It looked glamorous for us. There was something new ahead of us. We were curious. But now we've walked with Jesus. And guess what he says? Follow me. And I want to tell you why we struggle with this. I want you to go back to the book of Judges, if you can. Judges. Judges chapter 20. Because what I want us to see this morning is the life of Jesus is just as alive as it ever was. And that life that he wants us to manifest, that life that he wants us to enjoy, it's just as alive as it ever was. But unless there's a continual death in us, unless there's a fellowship in our heart, a renewed zeal to follow the Lord, we will not enjoy that life. And I want you to see why we struggle with this. And it's partly because following Christ was not quite what we thought it would be. But it's also because of this. I want you to see here in the book of Judges chapter 20. This is very, very intriguing here. In Judges chapter 20, I won't read the whole story because first of all, it'll take too long. Secondly, this story is, wow, this is an amazing story. And I'll just say this, there was a civil war between the Israelites. And I have to give a little bit of it here, but this is one of those scriptures where I read over in the book of Judges and you just sit there and you go, wow, that is really far out there that this happened. Because there was a death that took place between a man and his concubine, and he was so enraged about the death, I hate to say it, with these children present, but he took the woman and cut her into 12 parts and sent her into the 12 tribes of Israel to say, look what happened to this woman. It's one of those stories where you read it and you go, even some of you right now are looking and go, that's in the Bible? Yes, it's in the Bible, okay? And what happens, it caused a civil war where the Israelites came against this place called Gibeah. And they expected the Benjamites to turn them over to the rest of the children of Israel, and they were going to destroy that little city called Gibeah. However, the Benjamites said, no, we're going to stand up for them. And it caused a civil war. This is a civil war right here in the Bible. On the movie Gods and Generals, Stonewall Jackson says the Bible has many of such wars in it. And this is one of them that he was talking about. This is a civil war here. Now, what's interesting about this is look at verse number 8. And all the people arose as one man, saying, We will not any of us go in his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do unto Gibeah. We shall go up by lot against it. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 men of 1,000, and 1,000 out of a 10,000, to fetch victual for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man. And the tribes, the Bible says, of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is that is done among you? Now therefore deliver up the men, the children of Belial, which are of Gibeah. So all of Israel comes against them and says, deliver up Gibeah. The Benjaminites are going to say, nope, we're not going to do it. So a civil war is going to take place between 11 tribes and one tribe, namely that's the Benjamites. Look what it says in verse 14. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 20,600 men that drew sword beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people, there was 700 chosen men, left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. And the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew the sword. All these were the men of war. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first in the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. And the children of Israel rose in the morning, and encamped against Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to the battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in array against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 20,200 men. So the first battle, the Israelites lose. Okay? Now look what happens here. This is what enamors me about this passage. Watch this. And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again into battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against them. Now, I want you to see here. They go to the Lord, and what do they say? Should we go into battle? What does God say? Yes. Now, follow me. Look what happens here. So, at this point, when you're reading this, what are you expecting to happen? Victory. If God says go, look, if God says go, you're expecting everything to work out just right. Right? Watch this. And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground the children of Israel, again, 18,000 men, all these that drew the sword. Let's just stop. Now, as you read through the book of Joshua, if God says go, usually they win, right? You read this, God says go, and what happens? They get destroyed down to the ground. Let's stop. You're going to see a lot of confusion after this. They're going to go before the Lord and weep and cry. And here's the thing. I think that this happens to us as we take up our cross and follow Christ. I want you to think back. Listen, I want you to think back to the time where you became a new Christian. Or a time when God worked in your life. A time when you said, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to take up my cross. And I'm going to guarantee something. That there were some Benjamites that you faced and you lost and you thought, I must not have been in the will of God because I lost. I must not have been where God wanted me to. I must not have been doing things right because I lost. You know what's interesting? These Israelites were totally in the 100% will of the perfect will of God and they lost. And you know what happens from Luke chapter 5 to John 19, John 21, that is, Peter lost some battles. And so when Jesus says to Peter in Luke 5, follow me, it looked exciting, it looked glamorous. But why is it that when I preach to Christians who have been saved 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, and I say, follow me, 20 years ago, they'd go, yes, 20 years later, and we need to do that. Because you fight some Benjamites, and you lose, and sometimes we think, well, we didn't do things right. We must not have been in the will of God. And you know what we need to do? We need to have that fresh fellowship that Peter had. And here's why. You say, well, how can Peter have that fresh fellowship, if you will, in John chapter 21? Jesus just told him he was going to die. Jesus just told him that things aren't going to work out from a temporal perspective. Look at all the difficult things that happen. Here's why we need to have that fresh fellowship. Because the fellowship is not about us, and taking up the cross is not about us. It's about the life of Jesus being what? Manifested in our lives. And the lie of our hearts, the lie of our minds, is to think that the Christian life is about us and it's for us. And I want you to think about this. Here's my question this morning. We've talked about the resurrection. Thank God for that. But there's no resurrection without death. Paul said, always bearing about my body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. That what? The life of Jesus may be manifested. And listen, the reason for the life, it's not about us. Who's it for? It's for the Almighty God. What did the old time preachers used to say? Set my soul afire, Lord, so that the world can watch me burn. And that life that gives off glorifies your name. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And 20 years ago, if someone preached on discipleship, there's many of us that'd be going, yes, I'm all about it. It was glamorous. It was exciting. It was new. It was curious. It looked fantastical. It was like a storybook reading. I want you to know that serving Christ is not a storybook. Not by any means. It's hard. It's difficult. Sometimes it brings shame in your life. Sometimes nobody understands what you're doing whatsoever. But if I can die that Christ may live and people can see that life, if God can burn up my desires and burn up my ambitions so that the world can see the light of Jesus, then it makes it all worth it. Amen? Amen. And the lie of our hearts and the lie of our minds that has been sending out messages, the lie of your emotions, the lie of your body that's been sending out messages, honestly, is this, is that, well, if I follow Christ and everything, it's just not what I thought it was. It's not about us to begin with. It is a death, right? A death means you die. That the life of Jesus may be manifested. And here's what I let my face turn red, and I let the decibels go high. Here's what. Because I think that I think that many of us can agree, and many of us, our lives are parallel with Peter. If you compare him from Luke chapter 5 to John 21. There was a time where the fellowship, oh, yes, I get to serve Jesus. Yes, I get to read my Bible. This is great, grand, and glorious. Crosses aren't glorious. And so now when God comes to us in John 21 and says, follow me, it doesn't look as glamorous. It doesn't look as glorious. Right now, for Hannah going to China, looks pretty glorious. 6 months from now, she's going to have a different season look from that, is she not, Brother Krause? Brother, you look at Mark going to China, looks pretty grand and glorious. Serving God, pastoring, look grand and glorious. But there's things that happen along the way that when someone says, now follow Christ, whereas I used to just jump in head first, now there's a hesitancy. And what I'm trying to identify is that we need to lose that hesitancy and go further with Christ. And knowing that it's not everything we expected, go with Him further. Because it's not about us. In the end, there's a part of our hearts that wanted the cross to be glamorous. We wanted it to be sensational. We wanted it to be fantastical. And we wanted it to work for us. And in the very end, you do have to die. But when you bear about the dying, the life of Jesus is manifest. And I want to encourage us to go further with Christ. Most of our families, we are not Peter's of Luke chapter 5. We are Peter's of John chapter 21. And Jesus didn't baby it. Jesus didn't pamper it. Jesus said, you're going to die. This spoke He signifying by what death He should die. And then He said, after that, He said, follow me. You don't think Jesus is tough? Jesus didn't pamper, because we would say, hasn't Peter already suffered enough? He's done it. Let's not make this too difficult. Jesus tells me you're going to die. Then He says, follow me. And what I want to encourage us to do is get a renewed fellowship in our spirit. I surrendered to the ministry when I was at Trinity Baptist College in Jacksonville. I never expected that one day I would show up at my pastor's house and there would be 15 sheriff cars around the house. That was not what I signed up for. I never expected a year in marriage thinking we did everything right and having all these issues. I didn't sign up for that. And the truth is most of us, when we said we'd follow Christ, we didn't know what we were signing up for. But you did. You signed up to die. But it's only until something dies that something's resurrected. And I want to encourage us, with the knowledge that Peter had in John 21, yet with the spirit that Peter had in Luke 5, let's renew our fellowship. And let's say, Jesus, whatever it takes to die, I will die to you. But I think this matter of expectations, I've been trying to figure out, why is it that older Christians are held back when I preach on discipleship? Because they think, well, I've kind of done that. I know what to expect now. Let's with renewed faith, let's let God blow our expectations. Amen? With renewed faith, let's say, God, no matter what the death, no matter what the problem, Lord, if I go into battle against the Benjamites and I die, I'm not going to keep blaming myself and blaming other people, thinking I was in the wrong church, the wrong family. Sometimes you can be in the total will of God and nothing works out. Nothing. And you could be in the perfect will of God. And yes, there's things that we need to learn along the way. I watch some of you struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle. And you may be thinking, what am I doing wrong? You may be in the absolute perfect will of God right now. Should you keep learning? Absolutely. Are there some things you're doing that are causing issues? Absolutely. But the last time I checked, it is called a cross. We're to take it up. And it is a death. And you see, as human beings, there's a subtle part of our heart. We don't want to do something unless we know we're going to get something in return. But if the only thing that we get in return is that the life of Jesus is manifested, What a beautiful thing. There's no resurrection without a death. And I just want to say it again, with renewed faith. I didn't expect to take my first pastorate on, and within 18 months, to be packing up my books and going somewhere else. I didn't expect that. So many things. I didn't expect the first baby we had to lose that baby. I didn't expect that. But with renewed spirit, knowing that it's really not about us, let's die so that God's resurrection power can be seen by all.